Hello, hello. There we go. Good morning. As you know, we here at Grace Church exist to proclaim, preserve, and display the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do this is by gathering together on Sunday mornings as the people of God to look at a particular text of Scripture so that we can hear from Jesus. When we hear the words of the preacher on Sunday morning, we are hearing the words God wants us to have for the week. This morning, we are going to gather around a text in John 11 so that we can see Jesus and be transformed by his love. John, the author of our text this morning, was just such a person. He was the disciple who Jesus loved. And his life was radically transformed by his experience with Jesus. And because of this experience, he wrote the Gospel of John for us, so that we also could see and begin to know Jesus and believe in him. The text that we are going to look at this morning is John chapter 11, verse 35, which reads, "Jesus wept." And I'd like to turn there, and we're going to read it together. So if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of God's holy word, we're going to start reading at the beginning of John chapter 11. John writes, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary had come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You may be seated as we pray. Father, we come to this text this morning and ask that you show us Christ, that you make him magnificent in our eyes, that we see a clearer vision of him and a clearer vision of who you have called us to be as his disciples. Lord, I pray you bless your word as it goes out to the people this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have a problem. It's a systemic, insidious vision problem. And this problem, I think, is best illustrated by a town called Kyongtong. In 1953, to end the Korean War, North and South Korea agreed to an armistice. This armistice made provision for a 2.5-mile-wide demilitarized zone, or DMZ, between their countries, and they were each allowed one village to inhabit the zone. Kyongtong, or Peace Village, as it's translated, is the North Korean town in the DMZ. North Korea says this village is serviced by a child care center, good public schools, and hospitals. It's run and maintained by 200 local families that live here. The fields surrounding the town are lush and cultivated, yielding much fruit in their due seasons. The town also is marked by large apartment buildings with bright blue roofs and spotless white walls. When the South Koreans put up a big flag, it was 323 feet tall and 287 pounds in their village, North Koreans put up a 525-foot flagpole with a 595-pound flag attached to the top. The purpose of this city was clear. They were broadcasting that their village, their country was better than South Korea. And their purpose was to broadcast the greatness of their nation to the disgruntled South Korean farmers and factory workers. They wanted them to know how prosperous and well-off North Korea was. And their hope was that the disenfranchised factory workers and farmers would look across the border and see this magnificent village and feel the call to leave their lives of toil and hardship under those lousy South Korean rebels and defect to the prosperous North. But Peace Village, or Propaganda Village, as it's known in the South, has a little issue. You see, it's just an empty shell. The buildings are empty, not just of people, but of, you know, those other things called walls and floors. They're literally concrete shells, just a facade. As such, their calls to the rebellious Southerners to leave everything, defect, and find true life across the border ring hollow. Nobody has taken them up on the offer because the promises ring empty. They look across and they see only a shell. We Christians also have a similar problem with Jesus. It's not because there's necessarily anything lacking in Jesus, but it's because we don't see Jesus as we ought. We see outlines of him in Scripture. We kind of know what he did and what he looks like, but too often our experience of Jesus is two-dimensional. Like Peace City, we see only a shell of who Jesus is. So when he calls us to come and leave everything, to sacrifice, to lay down our lives daily and follow him, sometimes we question whether it's actually worth it. This morning we're going to focus our attention on one of the shortest verses of the Bible, John 11:35, so that we can encounter and engage with Jesus, filling out our understanding of who he really is and who he calls us to be. We want to see more of him so that we can know it's worth it. And we want to see how he calls us to change. The main question we want to answer that will help us do this is, why did Jesus weep? When we understand this, we'll understand more of the character of Jesus, and we'll understand more of who he calls us to be. Now, it's worth noting that normally the practice on Sunday morning is to get up and preach exegetically, verse by verse, through a particular passage. What we're doing today is slightly different. We're coming to the text with a specific question, and we're looking to the text to answer that question. As such, it's less of an exegetical study of a passage and more of a character study of who Jesus is. I trust it will still be faithful to the text, and you'll see the points in the text, but it's worth noting that it's a little bit different than what we normally do. So in this text, we will see Jesus sets an example, and he calls us to prioritize the eternal, to exercise humility, and to relate compassionately. So let's go back to our question. Why did Jesus weep? And our text this morning actually answers that question for us. Look at verse 33. John writes, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." You might have a little footnote in your Bible regarding the word moved in spirit, and it offers a different translation. Mine in the footnote says indignant. Now, there's a lot of fascinating history of translation and various veins of thought that go into why the ESV translators chose this particular translation over and against another. But I'll just cut to the chase for the purpose of this sermon. And most contemporary Reformed scholars actually think the indignant translation is better for this passage. Others translate it outraged in spirit. That should strike us as odd. Why would Jesus, who sees Mary weeping and Martha weeping, why would he be outraged in spirit? We get maybe why he was sad, maybe why he was grieved, but why was he outraged, and why did this cause him to weep? Well, I think it's because Jesus cares about what is most important, that people believe in him and find everlasting life, that they have hope. And here he is at the funeral of a friend whom he loves and who knows him well. And he speaks to Martha, who seems to be trusting as best she can, but still overcome by grief. And he sees Mary, who's falling down in anguish at his feet. And he's seeing the mourners, both professional and personal. And he sees blindness and hopelessness and the brokenness of the world he himself created and was broken by sin. Jesus says just one chapter previously, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This was the whole purpose of Jesus' life here on earth, was to bring life. And regarding this circumstance of Lazarus and him dying, he gives two reasons here in our very chapter, in chapter 11. In verse 4, he says, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And again, in verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." King Jesus, master and commander of the universe, has sovereignly orchestrated these events to happen and to take place in such a way that they give glory to God, and that his people will believe. That's his entire mission. And when he gets there, Jesus is not looking at a scene that celebrates life or grieves, but looks forward to hope. He's looking at people who are grieving as if they have no hope. He's looking at people who grieve like the rest of mankind. Jesus, when he weeps, is not grieving for Lazarus. He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's grieving for the mourners. This tension, this purpose in bringing life and then seeing signs of death everywhere, both spiritual and physical, are what stirs up this indignation at Jesus. And he weeps for their desperation. Notice in the text how Jesus prioritizes his mission to bring life and overcomes numerous obstacles to accomplish that. One of the first ones that he overcomes, first barrier to his mission of life, is danger. You see, Lazarus' funeral was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, our text tells us, the city where the Jews had recently tried to kill him. If you look back in chapter 10, starting in verse 27, John writes, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And immediately, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, Jesus has another little interaction, and eventually he escapes because it's not yet his time. In verse 40 of chapter 10, it says, "He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained." So Jesus has left the area of Jerusalem, which was close to where Lazarus was, to escape the people who wanted to kill him. And now he's going back to Bethany, which the text says is close to Jerusalem. So it was incredibly dangerous. His disciples actually make note of this, if you remember from our reading of the text. In verse 8, his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" See, his disciples don't get it. They received a message that Lazarus is sick, but they can't do anything about it. Going back might mean certain death. Then Jesus tells them Lazarus has died, and the purpose of the journey makes even less sense. Why go back to the place where people are trying to kill you just to see a dead guy? You might go there to visit the dead guy, and it's very likely that you'll become the next dead guy. And from the rest of John, we know that Jesus' raising of Lazarus was the spark that ignited the powder keg that culminated in the Jews crucifying Jesus. The disciples are more right than they even realize in this text. And yet, Jesus knows that there's people there who need life. Thomas says in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." The disciples are under no illusions as to what Jesus' mission to bring life to other people might mean for them. Second barrier Jesus had to overcome in this particular circumstance was convenience. As we saw at the end of chapter 10, John tells us Jesus escaped to the place where John had baptized at first and remained there. This was actually a different Bethany, far to the north, closer to the Sea of Galilee. John knows his readers might get confused, so he clarifies which Bethany Lazarus lived in, the Bethany near Jerusalem. This was about 93 miles south of the Bethany where Jesus was staying and had escaped to. It would take 4 days for a messenger to get to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was sick, and then another 4 days, approximately, for Jesus to get back on foot through wilderness and danger from weather and bandits and injury, probably in sandals. Jesus was willing to walk 93 miles on dusty roads to go to a funeral attended by people who would likely rather see him dead in sandals so that people would believe and find life. To say this trip was inconvenient from a worldly standpoint would be a gross understatement. The third obstacle that Jesus had to overcome in this particular mission to bring life and to make people believe was distraction. Look at this initial conversation he has here with Martha. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now at this point, I need to stop very briefly in our text to make two short notes. Okay, this is not the point of the text. This is not necessarily even the point of the sermon, but it's nevertheless important for us to note. So, just so you know, brief rabbit trail aside, or throwing this in for free at no extra cost to you. And this is the note. Jesus is not at your beck and call. Jesus is not at your beck and call. Look what Martha exclaims when she sees Jesus. She sent word to Jesus with the implied request that Jesus come and heal Lazarus. And when Jesus shows up 4 days late, you can almost see a little bit of indignation. "Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." The implication, why didn't you come earlier? But friends, Jesus is not a busboy. He's not Saint Nick. He's not a jukebox that we pop a quarter into and press a button and he plays our favorite song. He's God of the universe, and his concerns are infinitely more important than yours and mine. So when Martha sends the message, "Jesus, Lazarus is sick," because Jesus loves her, he stayed 2 more days. Jesus is not primarily concerned with helping us avoid pain and suffering. His goal is to bring us life and to help us believe. There are many of you listening to this message right now that have been desperately crying out to God for various reasons. Maybe it's the health and protection of a child, or the salvation of a child. Maybe a loved one is struggling with cancer as you watch them waste away into nothing. Maybe you yourself experience debilitating chronic pain and you've been crying out to God for relief. Maybe you've been battling sin. You're deep in the throes of battling pornography or addiction or anger or depression. Maybe you hate being single and have been praying for a spouse and they're just not one. Maybe life, for various reasons, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your job, it's just hard. And you cry out to God for deliverance. And friends, it's not wrong to do that. But what happens is we just want to raise our little bell. Ding-ding-ding-ding, Jesus, need a little healing. Ding-ding-ding, Jesus, I need an extra job. I need a little more money. I need a little more something. And it seems like he doesn't answer. He waits 2 more days. This story that culminates in the raising of Lazarus teaches us that even though God may not give us what we want at the moment, what he's going to give us is far greater. The raising of Lazarus teaches us that we can trust him. Mary and Martha would have been ecstatic if Jesus had just healed Lazarus from afar. He could have done it. He's done it before. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of the centurion's servant. And the servant says, "Oh no, Jesus, you don't have to come. I too am a man under authority. When I say go, someone goes. And when I say come, someone comes." Implication, you just say go, and the disease will leave. And Jesus healed that way. He healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He could have done that for Lazarus. He could have received the message and said, "Go, your faith has made you well." And Lazarus would never have died. He would have gotten up. But Mary and Martha would have missed the miracle. they would have missed the opportunity to have their faith strengthened. God provided something richly, more extravagant for them by waiting two more days. Friends, do not grow bitter and angry at God for not giving you the frozen chicken nugget when He is preparing for you a banquet far greater than you could possibly imagine. We must learn to wait and to hope and to trust. Brief aside number two. Simply acknowledging truth is not enough to save you. You have to embrace truth. You have to embrace a person. Martha acknowledges truth in her conversation with Jesus. She believes He's a healer, which is true. She believes that when Jesus asks things of God, God gives them. That's true. She even acknowledges resurrection one day. But that's not enough to save her. That's not really even enough to give her hope in the moment. She has to embrace a person, Jesus Christ. Friend, it's not enough for you to know that God forgives sinners. You have to embrace Jesus as someone specifically who died to save you from your specific sins. So back to the text at hand. Jesus is not willing to let distraction dissuade Him from His mission to bring life. When Martha says, "I believe He will be raised at the last day," Jesus could have said many things in response. He could have agreed with her. He could have nodded. He could have launched into a theological treatise on the resurrection and how it's real and what it looks like. He could have simply urged her to hope. He could have just let the comment slide. But Jesus cares more about what's most important, the eternal, to simply move past this simple acknowledgement of truth. And He presses her to a personal embrace of who He is. Look what He says. "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in Me and believes shall never die. Do you believe this?" He's urging her to specific faith in Him, not just an acknowledgement of truth. Because, friends, that can't save anyone. Again, we need to pause here and ask, have you embraced Jesus as the one who can personally save you from your own specific sins? Or are you like Martha? Do you just acknowledge truth, but it has no bearing? It gives you no hope in the here and now. One of the things I often ask people in the counseling room when I'm counseling is, do you believe Jesus died for your sins specifically? Very little is required for you to come to Jesus. You don't have to get your act together first. You don't have to necessarily quit the drinking and the smoking. You don't have to have the perfect life. I love one of the lyrics of an old hymn, "Come to Jesus." He says, or this hymn writer writes, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." You don't have to get your act together. All that's required for you is to look upon the Son of Man and believe. Believe that He can save you from your sins for which you have earned death. Jesus knows this. And that's why the whole situation of Lazarus' death and eventual resurrection took place, so that His disciples, and by extension, we, would believe. So Jesus wept, because His greatest priority, His deepest desire, was to bring life. and the brokenness around him and the blindness of the people broke his heart. Friends, we are so often the opposite of this. We're so often taken captive by the tyranny of the urgent. Jesus walked 90 plus miles over the course of 4 days to go to a place where the religious establishment wanted to kill him, simply to bring people to believe. What about us? How far are we willing to go to prioritize eternity? Are you willing to sacrifice convenience? This text convicted me as I studied this week. See, we've got a neighbor. We're somewhat new to our house. And we have a neighbor, and occasionally I could see him puttering around in his backyard. And I was working in mine, and sometimes I'd feel the impulse to go and introduce myself, but there was always an excuse available. I'm just tired. I'm kind of hot and sweaty right now. I've got this other list of things to do, and interrupting that to go talk to my neighbor would get in the way. And so I didn't. Now, thankfully, the Lord brought circumstances together so that I had to go talk to my neighbor. It was good for me, and I repented of my hardness of heart. But I think you have similar circumstances in your own. Maybe it's not the neighbor working in his backyard. Maybe it's the coworker or the barista that you see every morning on your way to get coffee. Maybe it's a friend or a family member, and you just haven't wanted to put forth the effort it's going to take to make an opportunity to bring life to them. Jesus calls us to better. Are we willing to sacrifice safety? Jesus did. Some of you work in environments where people are outright hostile to the gospel, and the temptation for us is just to keep our heads down. Don't say anything. Don't do anything that would bring attention to ourselves. Don't be outspoken. Maybe it wouldn't really put you in danger. Maybe just cause some relational tensions. But we don't speak. Now, I'm not saying we need to be bold and brash with the gospel. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to speak and a time to remain silent, a time to live and a time to die. We're called to bring the good news of Jesus to the world, but not to cast our pearls before swine. But I think if we're really honest, we struggle far more with the stepping up and risking ourselves in speaking than we do with the remaining silent and keeping our head down. Some of you may be here and you felt the call to missions, but there's doubts keeping you from that. What will this mean for my family? What will this mean for the safety of my children? What will living in a Muslim culture mean for my daughters? Friends, I would encourage you. Jesus calls you to leave safety behind and bring life to people who need it. Are we willing to resist distraction as Jesus did? Have you ever been in a small group or growth group meeting with accountability for people? And you're asking questions and you feel like you're really getting to the most important things. And then someone makes a comment and the conversation just goes sideways. You ever had that happen? I've had that happen a lot. And there's a struggle in us. Do we bring the conversation back after it seems like it's already gone way too far to be recoverable? Do we push and ask the hard question again in return? Or do we just let the opportunity pass us? Jesus doesn't. He refuses to get distracted in his conversation with Martha and presses onward to the most important thing, which is the embrace of Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior. Martha gets there. At the end of his conversation, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She may not necessarily know all the implications of what that means yet, but she's embracing it. What about prioritizing eternal things with your children? are you able to keep the main thing, the main thing? One of the constant conversations my wife and I have to have is what's most important? We want to raise our kids not just to function well in a world and be successful, but to love and to worship Jesus. But so many things get in the way and try to take first place in our priorities. Things like laundry and school and task list and the four Leviathans living in our house demanding to be fed 4 or 5 times a day. And often, our motive, the most important thing, becomes getting things done instead of training our children. And when that happens, children become a barrier to what we think God has called us to do, and not the thing itself that God has said is most important. So, our text this morning, Jesus wept, displays where his priorities are, and he calls us to prioritize eternal things in our lives as well. So he calls us to prioritize eternal things, but he also calls us to exercise humility. Again, our text, Jesus wept. And John tells us that Jesus wept because, as we noted earlier, he was outraged in spirit and deeply troubled. Notice, there's an internal interpretation of the situation that provokes an emotional response, and that response manifests itself on Jesus' face in tears, in weeping. He doesn't keep it bottled up and save it for later. He weeps. He weeps and people saw it. Look at the verse just after our text, verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how they loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus is not weeping for Lazarus again. He's about to raise him. He's weeping for the hearts of the people. How different this is, again, for you and for me. When was the last time you wept? When was the last time you wept over the right things? People's hearts. Maybe your own heart. Marvel at this verse with me and understand. Jesus, King of the universe, second person of the Trinity, the one who made the world and sustains it with the word of his power, who is the radiance of the invisible God and the exact imprint of his nature, is publicly crying. And our culture, it's not very manly to show emotion. Men are worse than women at this, generally, but all of us like to keep the most important things inside. If we look at the culture, our most manly, macho heroes are the guys that get tortured and don't utter a sound. We have truisms that are popular, that everybody knows, like, big boys don't cry, never show weakness, never let them smell fear, or they'll see the blood in the water and come for you. There's a character in a kids' movie, How to Train Your Dragon, that I think secretly exemplifies these characteristics. He's the protagonist's father, and his name is Stoic the Vast. He's a giant man who leads his people, has arms the size of whiskey barrels, and slays dragons for a living. And his name is Stoic. Manliness is associated with impassibility, stoicism, toughness. But the heart of this is really pride. We don't want to let our guard down with people, to let them see who we really are. My dad's a pastor, and I've grown up in the church. I've been mostly a part of good churches. And so I'm very much entrenched in kind of the evangelical culture of today. And one of the things I often hear people saying is, quoting for reasons they left a church I've been a part of or left another church to come to ours, is we just couldn't find community there. When you ask people, what are they looking for in the church? Oftentimes, that's one of the first things they tell you. We want community. But friends, the reality is, community is built It's not found. And it's built when you commit to getting to know other people's hearts and to letting them get to know yours. But the reality is, we want that, but we also try to keep it at a distance. We crave it, and yet we're also afraid of it because of our sin and because of our pride. Jesus models for us a better way here. He weeps. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't put on a show. He doesn't justify or save it for later and justify it by saying he doesn't want to heap burdens on people who are already there and have burdens. He just weeps. He doesn't smile, doesn't lecture, he doesn't avoid or dismiss. He weeps. And in doing so, he opens himself up for people to see his heart. Now, the Jews didn't really understand it when they saw it, and they come to the wrong conclusions, but that's not Jesus' priority. The King of the universe models humility for us this morning by weeping. Friends, as a church, we are called to weep with those who weep, but this implies that there are people among us who are actually weeping. I know many of you want to. Many of you have burdens that seem too great to bear. But pride and desire not to be a burden keep you from honestly sharing what's happening in your life. Your spiritual struggles, how you're fighting them, or maybe losing them. Jesus calls us to a better way. We need to humbly allow ourselves to be known and to know others. We shouldn't be afraid to show the emotion, to celebrate with shouts of joy, or to weep life's hard things together. This is the type of community, the type of people that God calls us to be. So Jesus weeps because he prioritized eternal things, and he calls us to prioritize eternal things. He weeps because he was humble, and he calls us to exercise humility. And Jesus wept because he related compassionately. And he calls us to relate compassionately as well. Compassion is not as easy as it sounds. And there are two necessary ingredients for us to relate compassionately like Jesus did. The text tells us what they are. Holy outrage or indignation and grief. Now it seems odd to us, right? When we read this text, man, Jesus had holy indignation and grief. How did those coexist together? But it's not particularly unusual. We see it many other places. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus utters woes against Jerusalem for their hardness of heart. Yet he also grieves for the city, for their hardness of heart. And he longs to comfort them like a mother would with her chicks, but they would not. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, we were enemies of God and children of wrath, even though, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world, he predestined us in love. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' indignation against sin goes hand in hand with his grief here. D.A. Carson writes about this passage, the same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage, also generated his grief. Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility. The response of Jesus to unbelievers, to unbelief and sin, is not only grief. And it's not only outrage. It's both, combining into a compassionate outstretching of his heart to theirs. It doesn't drive Jesus closer away like we think it ought to. It actually drives him to move closer, to enter into their world of sadness, and to weep. Notice again, Jesus doesn't give a theological lesson to correct all of their bad thinking right now. He sees it. Drives him to tears, but he doesn't address it now. He asks to see the tomb, and he enters into the tearful procession. This is totally opposite, again, of what we do. Because we're proud and uncomfortable around emotion, we strive to make it better. We want people to be happy, and we seek to say or do things that will bring control to the situation. Jesus doesn't skip any of this. He doesn't immediately make it better, though he could have. He could have said, "All right, guys, enough of the weeping here. All right, I'm about to raise Lazarus, so you guys just need to have a little more faith and get it together." He could have told them, "All right, just have faith and I'll call Lazarus forth right now, okay? Let's just skip all the grieving and the crying and this tearful procession. In fact, we don't even need to go to the tomb. I'll just call Lazarus and he'll pop out of there and he'll come see us." He doesn't say he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't say trite things in an effort to make the pain go away. He sits there in the pain with people who are stuck in unbelief, because that demonstrates love and compassion. He relates compassionately with them even though their faith is deficient. He doesn't give compassion only to the deserving, to people who think and look like him, but to everyone who needs it. We so often fall off the bandwagon, one side or the other, when it comes to these two ingredients that combine to make true compassion. We often look at the world and are outraged at the sin and brokenness, but it's not accompanied by grief over the brokenness. We don't look at people's opinions, worldly opinions, the embrace of Marxism or the degenerating moral state of our country. We look at that and we see outrage. We feel it. We say, "I cannot believe these people think such bad things. It's destroying us." But it's not met with the brokenness of seeing the thief, the devil, who comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I look around at the Facebook posts and news articles and Twitter and YouTube. Outrage, but no grief. No brokenness that the world is suffering under the works of the devil. I hear things like, "It's my job to tell truth. It's God's job to comfort." Friends, Jesus calls us to a better way. The other end of the spectrum is we feel grief for someone, but not outrage. We hear of a friend stuck in sin, or someone who has lost a father or a mother, or maybe a church member who's miscarried, and we feel sad. But we quickly brush it off, thinking, "That's sad, but this is normal. It's a normal tragedy. Yeah, we're sad that so-and-so died, but these things happen. It's a way of life." Friends, it ought not be so. God did not create us to be broken. These are the works of the devil, and we should be outraged. We should be crying out for Jesus to come back and make all things new. Don't buy the lie that because all people die, it's okay. It's not okay. We should be outraged and crying out to the Lord for healing, for him to come and return and make all things new. And we should be entering into grief, not just sympathy, not just, "Oh, I'm really sorry that happened to you," but outrage that they are experiencing such brokenness because of sin. As disciples of Jesus, we want to walk as he walked. We should be prioritizing the eternal, exercising humility, and relating compassionately. But this text doesn't just model how we should live. It gives us a fuller picture of Jesus. See, this text doesn't show Jesus as a dispassionate chess player whose goal is to make us holy or to make us believe. And so he's just sitting back and moving the pieces. No. He entered into their suffering. Now it's true, he ordained the circumstances that led to Lazarus' death. and he intervened for Lazarus' resurrection, but it wasn't neutrally. It wasn't dispassionately. He entered into Martha and Mary's suffering, and he enters into ours. He wept with them, and he, as his our great high priest, weeps with us. He doesn't derive pleasure at our pain. He's not up there sitting, well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. No. He's weeping. This text shows us that sometimes he waits two more days, but it's because he loves us, not because he enjoys it. Sometimes my kids have to get shots. If you're a mom who's taking your kids to be vaccinated, you can probably relate to this. It's hard to watch your kids get shots. I remember having to take Nora in to the doctor's appointment, and for whatever reason, she got like three or four at one time. And she is, I don't remember, she was little. I want to say 8 or 9 months, so it was likely older than that. But I can just remember holding her and the nurses coming in and giving her the shots in both legs, and she's just screaming. And her eyes are looking at me with this look of betrayal. How dare you hold me down while these people stick me? And my heart is just breaking inside. But I know she's got to do this. The temporary pain that this situation brings pales in comparison to the joy she will experience in not getting sick and not dying from a life-threatening disease that we have, for all intents and purposes, cured. This is Jesus. He's not holding us saying, you just need to man up and have a little more faith so that you can get the benefit later. He's walking with us as we suffer. He's weeping as we suffer. This is how Jesus responds to our suffering. He chooses to wait two more days, knowing the pain and suffering that it will cause. But he also knows that it's the only way to attain the joy that comes later. So he walks with us, he weeps with us, and later he's promised to raise us up to glory. Friends, when it gets hard to prioritize the eternal, when it gets hard to exercise humility and community and be known, when it gets hard to relate compassionately with each other, remember Jesus. He knows what it was to suffer. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he calls you to enter into suffering with him. Not because it's pleasurable, not because it's easy, but because it's the best way for us to know and believe in Jesus. And that is the greatest gift we could ever receive. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your love for us. We are comforted by the picture of Jesus we see, who went to great lengths to bring life to the people who are there and has gone to great lengths to bring us to life. Father, I pray as we go through our week and we experience the challenges of living faithfully in a world broken by sin, that we are reminded of our glorious Savior, Jesus, that we look to him in the moments of hardship, and we remember that he is trustworthy, that he is worthy of all praise and worship. He is worthy of every sacrifice we could ever make to get him and to give him to others. Father, I pray that this word would transform our hearts this morning and empower us to live obediently for you. In your name we pray. Amen.